Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, if you're like me, there are certain things you don't leave the house without. And living in the world we live in today, there are times when you have to demonstrate and prove who you are. For instance, if I go to the bank to have any access to my account, I have to show them this card, which now has a chip on it and has my picture on it. You have one of those? I'm sure most of you do. If I'm driving down the road, and heaven forbid, if I should be pulled over by a law enforcement officer, for some reason it wouldn't be speeding, it wouldn't be any of those things. But if I were pulled over, I would have to show him proof of identity. I would have to confirm my identification. And then in my place of work, I have to have, or I should have, some form of identification, which leads up to where I'm going. Don't ask me why. I've been at the seminary for 8 years, and I have always had a temporary ID card. You'd think in 8 years I'd finally figure out that I need to take care of that, but that's another story. So I go into the library the other day. I'm in a crunch for time. I've had one class. I've got another class. I go to the library. I need to check these books out. And the guy looks at me and says, do you have your ID card? And I said, the same thing I've been saying for the last 7 semesters. Oh, yeah, I need to go by and take care of that. Let me give you my ID number. He said, no, sir. We've been instructed we can't check any materials out unless there is an ID card. So I give you my new ID card from Southwestern Seminary that I got this week. Thank you very much. Now, you know, identity is important. But let me tell you what's scarier than not having proof of identity. What's scarier is not even knowing who you are. And some of you, I've had family members, some of you have had family members who've gone through the what's called the long, slow goodbye. It's dementia, it's Alzheimer's, those kinds of things. You know, it's pretty serious deal when you're traveling or you're trying to go into a place you haven't been before and you can't confirm your identity. But I think all of us in this room, you would agree with me, it's even much more serious when you ought to know who you are, but you don't. Now, I want to plug that in this morning, and I think I have a strong validation to do it. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 12, and I want to connect it to the preceding content in 1 Peter. So let's think about 1 Peter. To whom is it written? It's written primarily to a Jewish audience. These believers are being persecuted, ostracized, mistreated, not because they're doing the wrong thing, but because they're doing the right thing. And the focus in chapter 1 is your hope is just as we heard a moment ago. Our hope is not in the here and now. Our hope is in eternity. We have a home with the Lord. And then connected to that hope, we talked about holiness. We go on to chapter 2, and what happens there? We find out our identity. The people of God are God's temple, God's building, okay? So that's who we are. Peter is saying, look, put your hope in the Lord. Put your hope in the future He's assured for you. Grow in holiness. Understand who you are. And then flowing out of chapter 2, all the way into our text today, I want you to notice what Peter does. He focuses on particular aspects of society or of people. For instance, we have citizens, and then in the last part of chapter 2, we have servants. Then we come to chapter 3, which is where we are today, and it gets really, really picky and specific. We move from servants and citizens, we're thinking, okay, I'm a citizen, I'm a servant. That's pretty general. And then today we go to wives and husbands. And at the close of chapter 3, or the middle of chapter 3, in verses 8 through 12, then Peter becomes an equal opportunity offender, and he says, all of you again. But I want us to look at this today, and I think the overarching truth we want to go home with is simply this. When God's people apply their identity, that is, when they live out who they are in temporal relationships, two things happen. The gospel is magnified. That is, a big deal is made about the forgiveness and power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And God is glorified. Makes sense. When the gospel is made a big deal of, when it's magnified, God is glorified. God is honored. And so what we're seeing in this text is Peter putting it all together for us, okay? In light of who we are, God's people, God's building, God's house, that's our identity. If that's our identity, it ought to affect the kind of citizens and servants and wives and husbands and neighbors that we are. So let's look at it quickly, verses 1 through 6, got a lot to cover. Look at this word to wives. Wives should hope in God. Now, a wife here this morning could say, man, Matthew, what's going on here? Is Peter picking on women? I mean, we've got 6 verses about women and 1 verse about men. What's up with that? My response is, the Apostle Paul evens things out. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul spends more time talking or writing to the husbands than he does to the wives. So things have a way of equaling out. But in light of the context here, what is Peter doing? He's saying, hey, as a servant, as a citizen, as a wife, as a husband, live out your Christian identity. So let's look at the first 2 verses. Likewise, well, in the same way, likewise, just like a servant, just like a citizen, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Well, let's stop there. So, wives are to hope in God, and they're to be submitted to their husbands. Oh, wow, here we go. Some people think, oh, Matthew, do you really believe that? I think I've shared with you many years ago, I had a young couple that joined our church, and they weren't married at the time. They were in our singles group. Anyway, they came to me, and they said, look, we've been dating. We'd like to get married. We want you to do our premarital counseling. So I met with them that initial meeting, and we met. Things were going great. And then it came time to talk about kind of the details. We talked about the marriage ceremony. And I asked them, I said, what do you have in mind for the ceremony? What I do is pretty much traditional. And I'll never forget, the bride said, yeah, that's what we like, but I do have one request. I'd like to leave out all that submit stuff, that old stuff. And I had to say, hold up here a minute. You're wanting me to leave out? She said, yeah, because we don't believe that. I said, well, are you aware of the fact that that's what the Bible teaches? I said, maybe what it is that you don't believe a certain manifestation of it, but let's look at this. And so we were able to go back and look at it again. Well, what is it that should motivate the submission of a believing wife? And the answer in this text is reverence and fear for God. Likewise, wives be subject. It's a military term. It's a verb that means to rank yourself under, to line yourself up under. Well, ladies, does that mean you're a second-class spiritual citizen? Does that mean you're not as important in the economy of God as males are? Absolutely, 1,000 times not. Let me give you my probably one of the best definitions of the submission principle. It is the humble recognition of the divine ordering of society. You see, a woman is equal, this text says, other texts say, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither male nor female. Now, liberals have tried to take that and to say, well, we ought to do away with any gender distinctions. That's not what that text is teaching. What that text is teaching is this: my maleness does not commend me to God any more than your femaleness commends you to God. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Females and males are both sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus saves females and males who call upon Him. It's that simple, okay? So in position before a holy God, we are absolutely equal. That's exactly right. But in function, there's an absolute distinction. And I don't care how modern and how advanced and how cool the culture around us is, that's not ever going to change. God has a function and God has a design. Well, what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? Well, does it mean that she becomes an ancient cave woman, that she's dragged around by her hair, she's forced against her will? Does it mean when her husband would lead in a way that is dangerous, that would dishonor God, that she's just got to follow lock, stock, and barrel? Absolutely not. Again, this attitude of submission is a disposition to follow and an inclination to yield to the leadership of her husband as he, I might add, follows Jesus. You see, ultimately, a Christian wife has a higher goal and aim and authority than her own husband. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian wife is going to say, I will follow my husband as far as he follows Jesus. But if he's not going to follow Jesus, then I have a higher allegiance than him. Okay? And this was very important because it's very obvious contextually that Peter is writing to some women who were married and wife nor husband were believers. Then wife becomes a believer, husband is yet to be converted, and you have that issue. So look at what the text says. So that even if some do not obey the word, the idea is some of you wives might have husbands who are indifferent to the gospel. They are opposed to the gospel. They may even be hostile to the gospel. What do you do? Well, on the one hand, you don't apologize and crawl under a rock because of your commitment to Jesus. On the other, you don't nag the guy to death and wear him out with verbal arguments. Look at what it says. That they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Well, we could talk about this for the rest of the morning, but I think it's an important principle, this principle of submission, the submission of a wife to a husband, the submission of a husband to God, the submission of both of them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is God's design. Husbands in the room, there are things you're going to answer to for the Lord that your wife will never have to answer for. Okay? Guess who's responsible ultimately for the spiritual health and well-being of the family? It's not the wife, it's a husband. And God has designed it that way, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I had a Texas pastor many years ago who had a great ministry in this state, but was somewhat confused about male-female relationships. He said to me one day, Matthew, you don't really believe that stuff about submission. You know, don't you think Paul was a little culturally conditioned there? I said, I'm not really worried about whether Paul was culturally conditioned. I'm going to take the concept of submission and I'm going to take it all the way back to the book of Genesis because that's where it was. And when Paul makes his argument, he builds it on creation. So if I believe the creation account, if I believe in a literal Adam and Eve, if I believe in the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, that's a game changer. And what it means is that God has established a design for husbands and for wives, and you just see that reflected here. Okay, reverence for God motivates submission. Now notice what happens next. Ladies, stay with me. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, and the clothing you wear. Okay, let's stop here. We've got three things here. Three things Peter mentions that have to do with external appearance. The braiding of the hair, right? You've got that. The jewelry you wear, and the clothes you wear. Now, ladies, I'm speaking to you as a guy who has a wife and three daughters. So we can be on friendly terms here, all right? Let me just make sure that you understand, the Bible here does not condemn a woman looking attractive. The Bible does not condemn a woman wearing beautiful clothing. The Bible does not condemn a woman wearing makeup or having jewelry. That's not the case. What's happening here is that Peter is saying inward character counts more than external cosmetics. Now, would you look at that word adorn? It translates the Greek verb cosmeo. It's connected to the word cosmos, the world, the arrangement, right? It's also connected to the word cosmetics. And so what happens, I know what happened in my household for many years when my girls were all at home. They got up early in the morning before school or church, and the cosmetics time began. That word at its root means the arrangement. And what are these women doing in the morning? They are arranging, they are adorning their faces for the day. Those cosmetics are important. And the word here is adorn. Do not let your adorning be external. Braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. Okay? So, inward character counts more than external cosmetics. To put it in an East Texas way, you want to be sure that you're not all sizzle and no steak. Okay? And that's just really important. That's what Peter is saying. Inward character counts more than external cosmetics. It's great to have style, but you really need to have some substance. Now, notice how he ties this all together. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, talking about the inside, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very honorable, which is very precious to God. And so the point here, again, is not a condemnation of external appearance. It's simply saying that God is honored when we focus on the cultivation of the inward beauty as much and more than outer. Okay? Well, how does this all work together? Well, we have the example. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, and Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And that term just means you're the head of the family. You're the master. It's not a pejorative term. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. What Peter is saying in these crazy days, in these messed up days, wives, focus on loving Jesus and loving your husband, and focus on building into your lives that which lasts for eternity. Don't be afraid, don't fear, and move forward with confidence. That's the idea. Well, I think all of this is important because God calls these women in every age to be holy, to be hopeful, and to be humble. Those three H's: holy, hopeful, and humble. And it really does matter. I have a little statement in your notes that says, consider the window of your marriage. Years ago, I heard a guy preaching, and it stuck with me. He was talking about marriage, and he said something like this: you need to think of your marriage as a window through which a watching world looks. And when they look through that window, what they ought to see is a beautiful picture of how Christ relates to the church and how the church relates to Christ, exemplified by the husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and exemplified by the wife who submits to her husband as the church ideally is submitted to Christ. So your marriage is about so much more than you. It's about the God who established it. It's kind of earth-shattering for us. We think we're the be-all and end-all of all things, that it begins and ends with us. And yet the Scripture says marriage is not ultimately about us. It's about the God who designed it to point to Himself, right? That's what's going on here. So, the window of your marriage. I like to say it like this. Your marriage, Christian marriages, are the front line of evangelism and discipleship. I mean, they really are. And not any of us in this room has had or presently has a perfect marriage. If you do, we have a lesson about not lying after this lesson, okay? But you know, isn't that a great challenge? I don't know a husband in this room who would say, I've got it all together. I pressed all the right buttons. Same thing for wives. But I just want us to see under Scripture, you know, we talk about changing the world. We talk about transforming culture. I get that. But what if Christian wives and husbands loved each other like the Bible lays out and modeled that for their children? Where is our culture experiencing its greatest breakdown right now? You know that. It's the family. And so how baseline is this? And then here's this question. What is it like being married to me? Isn't that a terrible question? I don't even want to ask that. But I think we have to be honest and ask the question. What's it like being married to me? I like to think that some days it's, you know, enjoyable, okay. But some days, I have to be honest, it's probably not very fun. Probably not very enjoyable for my wife. But I think those are the kind of questions we have to ask. Well, when wives and all believers hope in God, they value what He values, and they fulfill His design function for them. Let me tell you what's wrong with our culture, among other things. We spend too much time trying to tell God how He should have designed things instead of submitting to Him and saying, Lord, we're going to do it Your way. And so it is in marriage. Well, quickly, look at verse 7. Husbands, you're not off the hook. Check this out. Verse 7, likewise, husbands. Then we have two participles. Dwelling with your wife in an understanding way, and then assigning honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Let's unpack that for a moment. The husband has a responsibility to exercise an active sensitivity to his wife. He defers to her. He dwells with her. He practices a holy husbandry. So look at the text. Live with your wives in a understanding, literally according to knowledge. I think that's Peter saying, men, live with your wife in such a way that you understand she's not another male. She's a woman. And that's the way God designed it. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Genesis 2, 18 through 24. Live with your wife in an understanding way. You exercise an active sensitivity. You were attracted to her precisely because she is a woman. Well, dwelling with your wives in an understanding way. The other participle, showing honor, assigning specific honor to her. You do not exploit her. You recognize that she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's not a second-class spiritual citizen. Well, what do we mean she's a weaker vessel? Good question. Probably the best way to understand it is if you look at it in a functional situation, she does not... In the marriage, she does not have the authority the husband has, right? She is not a second-class citizen, but she does not have the authority, the same authority as the husband has. In that sense, you could say she's the weaker vessel. But I think you could go beyond that. I think another thing is the weaker vessel could relate to the fact that God has designed male and female similarly, but differently. For instance, you look at women physiologically, and we know that women are different from men in terms of lung capacity, in terms of muscle density. I could go on and on and on. The bottom line is I was attracted to my wife not because she was a 6'2", 235 linebacker with a mustache. I was attracted to my wife because she was a beautiful woman who smelled good. And wives in this room, you would say you were attracted to your husband because he was a man. He was masculine. He was winsome. He was attractive. You were attracted. That's the way God made it. And so you dwell with her, and then you assign specific honor to her. You grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And then would you check this out? You accentuate uninterrupted fellowship. Look at it. And guys, this, I'll be honest, this hammers me. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since you are heirs with them of the grace of life. In order that, purpose clause, so that your prayers may not be hindered. How important is it to God the way I treat my wife? Verse 7 of this text says, if I'm not rightly related to my wife, if I'm not treating her with honor, if I'm not loving her as Christ loves the church, it's going to affect my own personal walk with Jesus. It's going to affect my prayer life. Boom. That's serious. Why are more men not prayer warriors? Well, could be because they don't treat their wives like they should. They treat her like a doormat. They take her for granted. And the Bible is clear. Look at that word. Your prayers may not be hindered. The point is, the Lord is saying, husband, if you're not going to treat your wife as the precious gift she is, if you don't do that, it's just going to hinder your fellowship with me. Wow. Men, here's a question for us. Is my wife more like Jesus because she's married to me? Husbands in the room, I'm talking to me and I'm talking to you. How much time did you spend praying for your wife's spiritual health this week? Were you on your knees this week asking the Lord to cause your wife to grow deeper and deeper and deeper in love with Jesus? Why not? Were there other things more important? You see, this is a comforting passage, but it's convicting, isn't it? I need to hit my knees and say, Lord Jesus, Son of God, cause my wife to love you and treasure you and delight in you. I acknowledge I can't ever be the husband that I ought to be to her unless I'm pointing her daily, moment by moment, to you. You see, believing husbands are called to a holy husbandry that nurtures and cherishes wives to the glory of God. Yeah. Well, let me leave you a couple examples. Men, you may have heard some of these. Maybe they come off corny. I don't care. I think they're great. This is the mindset we have to have. This is from a book by a medical doctor, Dr. Robert Sizer, in his book, Mortal Lessons, Notes in the Art of Surgery. He tells of performing surgery to remove a tumor and of the necessity of severing a facial nerve, leaving a young woman's mouth permanently twisted in palsy. In Dr. Sizer's own words, her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to do well in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I've made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously? The young woman speaks and asks her husband, will my mouth always be like this? I interject to say, yes, it will, because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I, so close, can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. That's what we do, husbands. That's what we do. Or how about this? The story of Robertson McQuilkin, the beloved former president of Columbia Bible College. His wife, Muriel, suffered from Alzheimer's for many years. This was Dr. McQuilkin's statement when he announced his resignation in 1990 to care for his wife. My dear wife, Muriel, has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at the college. But recently, it's become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time I'm away from her. It is not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me, so it's clear to me that she needs me now full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of my announcement of resignation in chapel. The decision I'm making today was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She's cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. But there's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of wit that I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It's a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. I don't know how to respond to all of this except to say we cannot be these kinds of husbands and wives unless we are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. And we say, Lord, I, in my own strength, I cannot be that kind of husband. In my own strength, I cannot be that kind of wife. But that's what you called me to be, and with your help, you can make it happen. Well, quickly, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, you see how Peter comes full circle? All of you, all believers, offer a blessing instead of a curse. Notice the emphasis on being over doing. We've got five traits: a unity of mind, a common mindset, right? Sympathy, a feeling with. Don't you love sympathy? I need people to feel with me. And then brotherly love, kind. A tender heart. I love that. A tender heart. It translates a Greek word that means literally guts. A tenderness from way down deep. Aren't you grateful for the people that God has placed in your life that have shown you kindness and tenderness from way down deep? That's what Peter's writing about. And a humble mind. You see what's happening? Prioritize being a certain kind of people. The Bible prioritizes being. If you're who you ought to be, if you understand who you are, then with the Spirit's help, you'll do what He's called you to do. Being precedes doing. Be the right kind of people, verse 8. And you see those five things. Now, practice a certain kind of behaving. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What is the customary mark of this culture we live in? Well, it's this: you do me wrong, I'm going to get you back. I mean, that's the world we live in. Peter's saying, don't repay evil for evil. Now, don't take this out of context. This is not saying we ought to become complete pacifists, be Donnie the doormat or Debbie the doormat, let people run over you. God has put government in place. God has ordained government for the correction of evildoers and their punishment. This is saying in interpersonal relationships, don't have that mindset. You know, I notice increasingly in the United States, everybody's got a chip on their shoulder. They get in the car and they go to work every day and they're on the lookout. Who's going to try to offend me today? Come on, let's get it on. You got a problem with me? That's kind of the perspective of our culture. Peter says, no, pursue a certain kind of behavior, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, in order that you may obtain a blessing. Not preaching works righteousness here. We don't earn a right relationship with God, but the evidence that we have received His gift of eternal life is that we're able to be long-suffering and forgiving of people. Am I talking to you? You just got cut off in traffic. Someone cut in line in front of you And I could go on and on. Those little frustrating things speak a word of blessing. And then what's the motivation behind it all? Well, Peter's going to quote Psalm 34:11-16. Really 12-16. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. But I would encourage you to go back and look at what precedes verse 12 in Psalm 34. Come, my children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. That is your ultimate accountability, your reverence for God. And notice what happens in verse 12. It's a direct quotation from that 34th Psalm. Look at the anthropomorphisms there. That is these human physical attributes are assigned to God in a poetic way. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to the prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Pursue a certain kind of fear. Why am I to not retaliate? Why am I to be long-suffering? Because I know that I have a relationship with the ultimate judge. And I know that he can take care of it. And I can trust him. And I answer before I answer to any person. I answer to this God. And so I want to watch my mouth. I want to watch my mind. And I want to watch my actions out of my desire to honor the Lord. Because his eyes see, his ears hear, his face is against those who do evil. You know, it takes me back to the old Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Wow, it's a treacherous thing. It's a dangerous thing to so live in such a way that the Lord turns his face away from you. Peter is drawing on that idea here. What is the blessing for the people of God? That his eyes are on them, that his ears hear them, that his face is turned toward them. And so here it is in the text, living out your identity. So the big question is, do you know who you are? And the next question is, if you know who you are you living like it? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this day. Thank you for your word. And Father, I pray for Christian husbands and wives in this room and Christian citizens and servants. And Lord, that touches all of us at some point. And Father, we just confess that we're needy, needy, needy people. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your cleansing. We need your forgiveness, but we thank you. We thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ, your eyes are upon us and your ears are open to us. And your face is not turned away, but it's turned toward us. And so, Father, I pray that we would live out this week our identity as your people in your building to the glory of your Son, our King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.